I think how appropriate it is that we finish the Gospel of John this morning with communion, and that was not by my design, but it's just how the Lord has worked that out. And I think how appropriate it is that as we have spent over 2 years in the Gospel of John, that is appropriate that we come to the table. We feast upon Christ, His body that was bruised and broken for us. And we drink of the cup as we are reminded of His shed that has covered the multitude of sins. And it has been quite a journey as we've spent quite some time in the Gospel of John. And I pray that it has been profitable. I pray that it has been encouraging. I pray that it has had a profound impact on your heart as we see Christ as John has shown Him to us through his gospel. Again, over and over again, that He is the great I Am. He is the God who condescended down to man and took upon Himself flesh to become the atoning sacrifice for our sins. The one who knew no sin, who became sin for us, so that those who believe in Him might become the righteousness of God in Him. It is an alien righteousness. It is outside of ourselves. It is not of us. It is not our righteousness. There is no ounce of good in any of us. The very fact that you are saved is simply by the grace and the mercy of a sovereign God who has lavished upon you the righteousness of His Son so that you would be made accepted in the beloved in His sight. And here we come and we close in John, and I'm excited that we get to go to something different, but there is also an aspect that I'm sad to move on. I wish we could spend another 2 years in John, and we could spend a lifetime simply in the Gospel of John and never mind the depths of the riches of God's glory and grace simply in John alone. And isn't that magnificent? Isn't that wonderful? Because we will not be able to spend a lifetime mining those truths, but God has given us all of eternity to sit at His feet and to learn from the Savior Himself. And we will not become tired. We will not be weary. We will not be worried about the heat or the cold or the padded pews. We will not be worried about the roast that is at home, because all of eternity will just be spent glorifying and honoring Him. And there will be no obstacles. And I look forward to and anxiously anticipate that day. So turn with me, if you will, in John chapter 21. And again, as John has told us, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life in His name. That is wonderful. That is glorious. That is comforting. Because the only life, the only hope that we have is in Christ alone. And John has recorded for us all of these things so that we might see Christ, believe in Christ, and then know Christ and have life in Christ. And not just life, but life abundantly. Abundant life. That is glorious. That is wonderful. Especially as we are reminded over and over again of who we are apart from Christ. Beggars, wretched sinners, lost and undone, deserving of God's holy, eternal wrath and judgment and condemnation. There are so many so-called Christian songs out in the world today that say, "You are worthy." We are not worthy of salvation. We are not worthy of Christ's love. We are not. We are deserving of judgment, wrath, condemnation, and hell. But praise be to God, at Calvary, Christ died in your place so that you would receive his righteousness, and all because of Christ. All because of Christ. All because of him. Not because of a prayer you prayed. Not because you come to some mental understanding of who Christ is and of his word. No, don't take credit. Don't rob credit from Jesus. Don't say you did anything for your salvation. You would not. You could not. Because you were dead in trespasses and sins. Paul's very clear. Abundantly clear. There are none good. No, not one. There are none that seek after God. And so you have the good shepherd who comes and he finds his wayward sheep and he brings them to greener pastures. He brings them into the fold and he leads them by still waters. He walks through them in the valley of the shadow of death, and we will fear no evil, for he is with us. His rod and his staff, they comfort us, they protect us. They bring us before the tables of our enemies, and he anoints our head with oil. That's all Christ. You don't do that. Christ does that work. What a glorious truth that is. And I can rest in that gospel, because if it was left up to John Patterson, I would be living for the world. No, I take that back. I would be living for John Patterson. I would be sitting on the throne. I would be the one trying to govern my own life in a way that I would see fit for the praise and the glory of my name. That's what I would be doing. But God has dethroned this little man that I am. And he has taken the throne of my heart and my life. He rules and he reigns. And he conducts my life in the way that it ought to go. And he redeems every mistake that I make. And it's all for his glory. So let us look at the end of this chapter, the end of this book, the end of this season. A lot of things have happened in 2 years and 6 or 7 months. But here we find ourselves in the Gospel of John. We see Peter's life here. And again, as we spoke last week, Peter's life is just put on display. We see his mistakes. Basically, what we see is our life, Peter living out the lives that you and I would have lived. Denying Jesus, living for ourselves, saying all of the right things. And when he would say something right, Jesus would say to him, "Well, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. My Father, which is in heaven, revealed that to you. Peter, you didn't come to that understanding on your own. It was my Father, and you are blessed because of that. And so are you, dear brother and sister in Christ. If you have come to the true understanding of who Christ is, I did not explain that to you. I did not reveal that to you. No other pastor or teacher has revealed that to you, but our Father, which is in heaven, has made you to know that truth when he awakened you to spiritual life and understanding of who Christ is." That's what's happened. And so here, Peter, Jesus, having this conversation with Peter, and Peter is confronted with his rejection of, or denying Jesus three times, as Jesus asked Peter three different times, "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yea, Lord, you know that I love you." And each time Jesus says, "Feed my sheep," there is active obedience. If you love Jesus, there is active obedience. If you love Jesus, you'll faithfully serve Jesus. And again, my friends, that's not sitting in a pew. That's not just coming to church on Sundays and Wednesdays. There is active obedience in living and loving and being faithfully obedient to Christ. And that third time, he looks at Peter, and I'm sure Peter's reminded of all three times that he denied Jesus. One to a little servant girl that opened the door, another servant at the charcoal fire, and then finally Peter swore down curses upon himself that he did not even know the man. And here three times, Jesus asked him, "Do you love me?" And that third time, you know, Jesus asked him, "Peter, do you love me?" And at that time, Peter's just grieved. And I love how, and we're not going to expound upon it, we did last week, but Peter looks at Jesus and just grieved and says, "Jesus, you know everything. You know whether I love you or not. Jesus, you know. Jesus, you knew that I was going to deny you three times." It didn't catch Jesus off guard. Jesus knew that, and so Peter knew that Jesus knew that, and Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. What was there that Jesus didn't know? Jesus knew all things. There is nothing hidden from his sight. Not only that, my dear friends, but we understand that God orchestrates all things according to the counsel of his own will. Jesus didn't need to counsel with Peter and the other disciples. God doesn't need to counsel with you to direct your life in the way he determines for it to go. God does not need to counsel with any of the world leaders to determine how the world ought to go, because we see that even the world leaders are like waters in the palm of his hands, and he directs them where he wants them to go. I don't care if it's President Biden. I don't care if it's Kim Jong-un or Vladimir Putin or Zelensky, or you name any other world leader. God says they're in the palm of my hand, and I will direct everything as they ought to go. We don't understand that. We don't understand why God is allowing things to happen. You look at Habakkuk, and Habakkuk's like, "God, all this evil's going on, and it doesn't look like you're doing anything here. Shouldn't you be doing something about this?" And what does God tell Habakkuk? "I'm doing something that you won't even believe unless you saw it." And God works all things for our good and for his glory. So as he comes to Peter, and Peter's grieved, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And I do believe Peter loved Jesus. He failed to show it many times. Or he showed it in the wrong way, such as trying to cut off Malchus's ear, or head, I should say. Many of us are like that. So here, look with me if you will, verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Well, I don't know about you, as we look in these verses, and Jesus just told Peter how he was going to die. You know, church history, tradition tells us that under Nero, that Peter was crucified, and in order to, because Peter felt himself so unworthy to die in the same manner as Jesus died, Peter requested to be crucified upside down. And here, Jesus is explaining to Peter how he's going to die. When he was young, he made pretty much governed his own life, his own choices, did what he wanted to do, said what he wanted to say, went where he wanted to go. But Jesus tells Peter, there's coming a time that someone's going to take you where you do not want to go. And you're going to die. And you're going to die because you are a faithful, obedient follower of me. You're going to die, Peter. Now, all of us, we know it's appointed unto man once to die. We all know this. There's an appointed time on God's eternal calendar where we will leave this life and go to the next. Now, we want that to be a peaceful passing. We want to fall asleep in our sleep and wake up into glory. And we don't want to suffer any kind of physical ailment that would cause any pain or any suffering. We want it to be an easy passing. And I don't blame you. I don't want to suffer. No one desires to suffer. But in this, as Jesus is telling Peter how he's going to die, and at the end of that, he commands Peter to what? To follow me. To follow me. And what this means is that there is a faithful obedience to Christ Jesus. Even though the world will hate us, we still follow Christ. If they killed Christ, they're going to kill his followers. If they hate Christ, they're going to hate his followers. And when I say followers, I mean those who live lives in front of a lost and dying world that look like you are followers of Christ. There are no Christians hidden in the background. There are no Christians that proclaim to be Christ and don't ever live for him. If you are a Christian, you live for Jesus. Your life is different. The Bible says that you're a holy people, a peculiar people. You are separate from the world. You are different. The way you act, the way you talk, the things that you do, the places you go, and the way you love the world and the way that you love others. There should be difference of night and day between followers of Christ and those who are not followers of Christ. Jesus calls Peter, though, after he told him to follow me, after he told him he's going to die, to follow me. Here, we are called to pick up our cross and follow after Christ. All of us are called to die, maybe not in the same manner as Peter, maybe not a martyr's death, but we are called to die to self. We are called to die to the selfish ambitions of worldly pleasure and worldly pursuit. We are to die in order that we might live for Christ. We are to die if we are to follow Christ. And Jesus told his followers this. You know, I think about the account when Jesus, after he fed the multitudes and they were following Jesus and they were content following Jesus as long as their physical needs were being met. But when Jesus stopped and the crowd gathered him around him, and Jesus looked at the crowd and said, "If you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part of me. You can have nothing to do with me." And those in the crowd says, This is a difficult saying. Who can accept this?" And what does it say? What happened? Many turned and walked away, never to walk with him anymore. And again, you have good old Peter there. Jesus says, "Will you also go away?" And Peter says, "Where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life." And so when people are called to do hard things for Jesus, that's really the separation of the sheep from the goats. Peter, now commissioned by Christ to follow Jesus, to follow in his life, and to follow in his death. And goes on in verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, which we know is John now, following them. The one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" And again, what does he say? "You follow me." You would think by now Peter would finally cross that threshold of being stubborn and looking at everyone else and just really come to that complete understanding that he's to take his eyes off of everyone and everything else and to completely focus on Christ. Jesus told him, "You're going to die, and this is the manner in which you're going to die. And in this manner is how you're going to glorify God." We glorify God by dying. By dying to self, Peter was going to glorify God, not only by his physical death, but by dying to self. He was going to glorify God. Jesus wasn't calling him to glorify God by dying right then because Peter had a ministry and a life to live for Christ Jesus. You have a ministry and a life to live. If God was to be receive glory from your death, he would have already taken your life right now. But you are to die to self. God is to get glory by you dying to self and living a selfless, sacrificing life to Christ Jesus. And God is honored in that. And he is honored in how you die as well. Not just in the manner in which you die, but how you die. And the testimony that you have for Christ Jesus in your death. Peter comes and he's walking with Jesus along the Sea of Galilee and having this intimate conversation. And Jesus just told him, you're going to die. And this is how you're going to glorify God. And I don't think that really sat all that well with Peter. And here Peter's walking along the shore and contemplating these things. And maybe he hears footsteps. Or maybe he's just kind of looking around thinking, well, does anybody else have this foretold or prophesied about them? Is anybody else going to die and suffer like I'm going to die? And he just kind of maybe looking over his shoulder and he sees John a few steps back and he says, what about this guy? What about John? If I'm going to die in this manner, what about the rest of them? And what about John? And Jesus at that moment is speaking directly to Peter. He's not speaking to John. He's not speaking to the rest of the disciples. All of these things, I mean, would have been true of the rest of the disciples, but Jesus is really having this conversation with Peter, and it's true of all of us. Don't look at everybody else and what they're doing in ministry. Sometimes we think we're doing everything. Sometimes we think all of the responsibility falls up on our shoulders and we're doing it all and no one else is doing enough. What about Phil Miller? Jesus, you called me to do this. What about Phil Miller? Or anybody else? Do what Christ has called you to do, and that is follow Jesus. And whatever that entails, I don't know what it entails for your life. I would have never chosen to be a preacher. I would have never chosen to be a pastor. And if you would have known my past life, you would have never chosen me to be your pastor. And that's true. But here, God has ordained for you to be his sheep. He is our shepherd. And what do sheep do? They follow the shepherd's voice. If you are Christ's sheep, he calls out to you to follow him. And where he leads us may not look like green pastures, but we can be confident of this. Wherever he's leading us, even if it's in the valley of the shadow of death, he is leading us by those ever pure still waters. Follow me, Peter. Don't worry about John. Don't worry about any of the other disciples. Peter, you follow me. And what about you this morning, my friend? Are you following Christ? Are you obedient to the call upon your life? Are you living a life that is sanctified, that is set apart? Do people know that you are a follower of Christ Jesus? Are you living a life of sacrifice? What is the motivation of your life? What is the pursuit of your life? Have you set your effectual and effectual eyes up on Christ Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith? Are you following him? And he goes on in verse 23, he says, so the saying spread abroad among the brothers that the disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You know, John wanted to make abundantly clear that John wasn't going to live until his return, because if John died, then you would look back on these verses or look back on what Jesus said, like, well, Jesus got that one wrong. Well, Peter understood Jesus knew everything. John wanted to clarify this for us. And Jesus was speaking sarcastically to Peter. What if Jesus did choose for John to live until Jesus' second return? What is that to Peter? Who is the sovereign one? Who is the one who's in control of all things? Was it Peter? No, it wasn't Peter. Peter would have liked to have been the one to govern Jesus' life. We saw that. You know, as Jesus there, as we read in Matthew chapter 16, and you know, Jesus was, foretelling to the disciples and that he must go and suffer many things of the Jews and then die. And Peter says, nuh-uh, so be it. I'm not going to let that happen. And Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Peter would like to have governed Jesus' life and Jesus' ministry. Peter would like to have governed his own life and his own ministry. But Jesus is in control of John's life. He's in control of Peter's life, and he's in control of your life. In verse 24, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. This is how infinite and how majestic and how omnipotent that Jesus is, that all he accomplished. And John's recording and speaking of the things that Jesus did in his life, in this really, I believe, in just in this 3.5 year ministry of Jesus' earthly ministry, I believe John's just saying all the things that Jesus did in those 3.5 years of his earthly ministry, the books that the world has could not even begin to contain all the wonderful miracles that Jesus performed. Miracle after miracle after miracle. That's how grand. That's how wonderful. That's how powerful our Savior is. And here this morning, we have this great honor to participate and to remember all that Christ has done for us. But Peter, before we close, I want to look in 1 Peter chapter 4. We're just going to look at verses 12 through 19. You know, here we just see this full 180 in Peter's life, this drastic change, this man who denied Jesus three times and made one mistake after another, become this powerful influence for the kingdom of God by the power of the Holy Spirit, who was called to die for Jesus. And here in 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter wrote, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes up on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But what, church? Rejoice. Insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, we want the salvation. We want eternity in heaven. We desire the no more sickness, the no more pain, no more glasses, no more cancer, no more crutches, no more tears. We those are the things that we long for. But we forget that we are called, all of us, as believers in Christ Jesus, to share in his sufferings. But not only share in his sufferings, but to rejoice in them. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. How come? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Here, Peter, I'm sure, as we see here in John, was struggling with what Jesus told him. You're going to die. This is the manner in which you're going to die. And this is how you're going to glorify God. I believe fully Peter embraced this. Again, not through his natural understanding, not through his natural mind, but as the Holy Spirit is guiding and leading him, Peter embraced this wonderful truth that you and I have the privilege and the honor to share in Christ's sufferings while rejoicing. And the evidence that you are saved is that you rejoice in those sufferings for doing good, for living for Christ's honor, and obedient to His holy will. You know, church, we're coming to that portion of our service where we're going to have communion here, and we welcome you. If you are saved, you have trusted in Christ as Savior and Lord of your life, we welcome you to come to share in this communion with us here this morning. You say, well, I'm not a member of Faith Baptist Church. Well, if you are a believer, you are a member of God's body, where Christ Jesus is the head. And we share in this together, because this is Christ. This is His body. This is His blood. And we share together in this holy communion for His glory as one body in Christ Jesus. But before you come, this is one thing I ask of you, as Paul would ask of you as well, that you search your own hearts, that if there would be any unconfessed sin that is residing in your heart, known or even unknown, if it's unknown, pray that God would reveal that to you. If you have aught with a brother that has not been reconciled, forgiveness has not been sought and has not been given, I would encourage you before you participate that you get up out of your seat right now and go reconcile with a brother or sister in Christ. And if not right now, immediately after service, so that you can freely participate in communion afterwards. We want to come to this table with a reverential awe of who Christ is and His sacrifice. How dare we come to this table with any sin that would be hindering our relationship with the risen Savior? So we look at this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And after we read through this, I'll have my deacons come, but I would like for you to turn there. We're just going to read. We're not going to preach on it, but I would like for you to look. We're just going to read verses 17 through 34. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it, and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way, also, He took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Church, as we come to the table, is to be in a... There is a reverence, there's a humility, but there's also joy and rejoicing that your sins have been forgiven. Paul's writing to believers here that have found themselves divided and putting themselves above one another and in different factions and divisions. But here he's calling them to repentance. And God brings chastisement upon those he loves who are wayward children. He disciplines like a father, like a loving father disciplines his child. So it is good that you confess your sins before God has to bring that about in a very difficult way so that you can freely come. And we don't want to hold anyone back from participating here that is a believer. But I would ask you to do this because this is such a serious ordinance of the church. If you're not confident in your child's salvation, just explain to them that maybe this is not the time for them to participate in communion. We truly want to understand this as we are called to. This is the broken body of Christ Jesus and his blood that was shed. And we do this in remembrance of what Christ has done to redeem us from our sin. It's not something we want to take lightly. So with that being said, I'm going to give us just a few moments to pray silently. If you need to get up and go reconcile with somebody, who cares what everybody else thinks? It's like Peter, don't look at John, Peter. Keep your eye on Jesus. Who cares what everybody else thinks? Reconcile that today. You'll be happy you did. And if there's sin in your life, you have an opportunity to confess that this morning and come with a clear and free conscience to gladly and rejoicingly participate in the Lord's Supper this morning. So just a minute here. Let us pray. Let us pause. And I'll give you time to pray here this morning. Father, we thank you for this precious time that you've given us together. We thank you that you have given us this ordinance of the church that, Father, that we participate in as a body of believers, as a reminder of Christ's sacrificial death and his blood that was shed to redeem us from our sin. Lord, we give all praise and all glory and honor to him. Father, we thank you for this time that we can confess our sin before you. And Father, we know that you hear us. And Father, it is good that we confess our sins not only to you, but it's good that we confess our sins one to another. Help us to be a church that is united under the gospel of Christ Jesus. Father, that is striving for holiness. For you have called us to be holy, for you are holy. I pray that we are known as a church that is sacrificial in our giving of our money and of our time and of our resources, that we're known as a church that in our community of a church that stands on the pure, unadulterated, holy, eternal, infallible Word of God, that it is that the Word of God is our guiding light, our compass, our North Star, our foundation, the very Word in which we build our life upon and our practice upon. I pray that we stand out as a peculiar people, and that we would be testimonies of your salvation, and of your grace, and of your love, but also, Father, that we are honest and truthful with those who do not know Christ, that apart from Jesus, they are the objects of your divine wrath and condemnation, but that you have made a way for them to be welcomed in the beloved, and that's through the blood of Jesus Christ. Father, bless this time together now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if I could have my deacons come forward, please. David, is there a microphone? We had one last time, and